Thank you, Roger. Some time ago, as the local prepared for their camp out this weekend, I was reminded of their theme for the camp out, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's 2 Nephi 14 and 4. Dan says yes. All right. It's on page 163 of the Book of Mormon. And the fourth verse says, "Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do." And so, given that admonition and thinking about that theme, I was directed to the best example in the scripture of the words of Christ. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, about which there have been many sermons and which have been discussed in many classes. And I don't know, maybe even used at the camp out this weekend. I don't know, Dan, did they use the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, they did. Figures. Okay. But when I got to looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I discovered that the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon and the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible is not necessarily the same. A lot of the verses are, but a lot of the verses aren't. And of course you might say, well, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible was given to Israel or given to those people in Jerusalem by Christ. And on this continent, they were given to the 12 disciples and the people here at this time. So you would kind of expect that maybe they wouldn't be quite the same in their entirety. But as I looked at it closer, I discovered that the Sermon on the Mount actually occurs kind of in three parts in the Book of Mormon. But in the Bible, it's written and recorded as though it's one continuous sermon, beginning to end, without reference to who it's given to. So I thought, well, in comparing these teachings, I would just look at it. And it starts out in the beginning of chapter 5. The first verse, following that part of chapter 4 where he has just chosen his 12 disciples, and it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountains, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and he begins with the Beatitudes. And in the Book of Mormon, if you go to chapter 5, and it's verse 50, it starts with the Beatitudes. "Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit," and you know how that reads. But just prior to it, he doesn't say anything about his disciples or who he's talking to or what's going on. So I backed up a little ways and looked at it, and I came to a conclusion that there's a couple of important things that surround the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon that I think have been left out of the Bible. Now that makes me accusing somebody of taking something out of the scriptures, but we're told, you know, that that's one of the purposes of the Book of Mormon, is to let us know those things that have been taken or added to. And I think there might be an area here like that. So I'll just present it to you and let you see what you think. On page 634 in the Book of Mormon, he's talking about baptism. And in verse 34 and 35, he says, "And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. And whoso believeth not in me and is baptized shall be damned. Verily I say unto you, this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. Whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also. And the word struck me there, and this is my doctrine. And it caught my eye back up there in verse 31, where he's talking about the things that men do that is not his doctrine, and how they have contention and pick on each other and quarrel. And then he says there in verse 31, but this is not my doctrine. And then he goes on to say, what will be man's saving grace? If you go on over onto page 635, we're in chapter 5, but we haven't yet got to the Beatitudes. In verse 41, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And it suddenly occurred to me that there's probably a difference in definition between what is doctrine and the teachings and the commandments of Christ. For he says here about being baptized and following him, that this is his doctrine. That makes it pretty simple. But yet he goes on and teaches other things which are no less important, but lead to repentance and that baptism. And in verse 44 he says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words unto Nephi, which shows that he was talking to the 12 apostles at this point, and to those who had been called, now the number of them had been called and received power and authority to baptize were 12. And this is in verse 44, it's just a little ahead of the Beatitudes in the starting. And then he talks about baptism and how it will save you, the same thing that was expressed in his doctrine. But he's made it very clear here that that's the all-important basis on which you build. We refer to baptism as opening the door to the straight and narrow path. It in itself doesn't guarantee you salvation, but if you stay on that path, you are guaranteed salvation. And so it is the basis, or his doctrine, if you want to use that term. The Bible doesn't make it quite that clear that that's what he was talking about just before he led into the Beatitudes. And when he says, when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Well, now, in the Bible, we refer to the 12 as apostles. And when he says, the disciples came unto him, and he had just said, and seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. That would lead you to believe that those that he had shifted from talking to the 12, which he had just chosen in the Bible, and that he goes up on this mountain, and now he's talking to the people and addressing him. In the Book of Mormon, it's not quite that way. He makes it very clear here that he is talking to the 12, those that have received power and authority there in verse 44, and then he goes on to start the Beatitudes. It is my thought that the 12 were there with him, as well as the people, and that in the Bible, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the 12 were there likewise with the people. Within the Sermon on the Mount, following the Beatitudes on page 636, if we go up to page of verse 65, we run into a teaching or a thought that is not all that clear in the Bible. In verse 65 it says, and verily I say unto you, one jot nor one tittle hath not passed away from the law, but in me it hath all been fulfilled. And behold, I have given you the law and the commandments of my Father, but you shall believe in me, and that you shall repent of your sins and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Behold, you have the commandments before you, and the law is fulfilled. Therefore, come unto me and be saved. That's pretty direct. It says, where it's talking about the jot and the tittle, but in me it hath all been fulfilled. Past tense. 67. Therefore, come unto me and be saved. The law is fulfilled. There is no doubt that he fulfilled the law there in the Book of Mormon. I've had a number of people ask me, well, if it's true that Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law, because you see, there are a lot of people who still hold on to some of the old baggage, I call it that, from the Mosaic law. They want to incorporate it into their Christian life today, even down to the Passover, some of those sort of things. And so it becomes very important to know that his coming, his crucifixion, and his resurrection did two major things. One, they fulfilled the Mosaic law. No doubt about it. And that salvation was through him, and it was placed on our heart, not in the laws of the land, which were the Jewish laws at that time. There are people who don't want to believe that. The only place it references that in the Sermon on the Mount is verse 17 and 18. And I have a study Bible that I decided to bring tonight. I want to read to you a couple of things. Verse 17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill. But to fulfill. Future tense. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Which would tend to mean that the Mosaic law has not all been fulfilled yet. And going back to my previous statement, I've had people come to me and say, well, that's all well and good in the Book of Mormon. You say the Mosaic law has been fulfilled, but where does it say that in the Bible? And you know, you're hard put to find a place where it says it like it does in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon says the law is fulfilled. And it says, but in me it hath been fulfilled. Then I got to thinking about that. I don't think that's a coincidence that it's so, I'm going to say wishy-washy, in the Bible rendition and so precise in the Book of Mormon. I think that thought was muddied or maybe even left out, which would lead to some of the things that are used in the churches of the world as some of their doctrine and some of the things that they do, because there is a confusion as to whether it has or has not been fulfilled. If you go over to, in the Book of Mormon, to chapter 6, and let's see, from where I was reading in chapter 65, that's 1, 2, 3, there are almost four pages, to chapter 6, verse 1, it goes from 65 up through 115. And at that point, there in the Book of Mormon, he says, and now it came to pass when Jesus had spoken these words, the words that are in the first half of the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, which is chapter 5, he looked upon the 12 whom he had chosen and said unto them, remember the words which I have spoken which would indicate that the 12 were there along with the people. So if we assume that and go back to the Bible in the beginning when it said disciples, I think what it was referring to there generically is his followers, meaning the people and the 12, but it doesn't say that. So here in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, and now it came to pass when Jesus had spoken these words, he looked upon the 12 whom he had chosen and said unto them, remember the words which I have spoken. And then he speaks to them specifically. And I'm going to read it because for the next 12 verses, he's speaking to the 12 specifically, not the people. Oh, they're there. They undoubtedly hear him. But he's turned and he's addressing the 12. For behold, ye are they whom I have chosen to minister unto this people. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? And let me see if I can find that. There's no break between chapter 5 and chapter 6 and where he begins to talk this way to his 12. Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Now, that's in the Bible, but it's written within the context of looking like it has been said to the people. I think those are specific instructions to his 12 here, also to the 12 in that land, as to them going forth unto Israel, where he told them not to go out without purse or scrip. He's telling them not to worry about what they're going to reap, or what they're going to eat, or what they're going to wear. He's going to take care of them. And I think, although those are good instructions to us, those were specific to his ministry. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, even so will he clothe you if you are not of little faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Whither all shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the sparrow shall take thought of the things of itself, sufficient in the day unto the evil thereof. And then he says, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 verses. And now it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, he turned again to the multitude. He spoke those specifically to the 12 here in the Book of Mormon. I found that very interesting. He turned again to the multitude. He didn't exclude them, but now he's speaking to the multitude. It's to everybody. And did open his mouth unto them, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, judge not, that you be not judged. And he goes on to his teachings. This again leads me to believe that that break and who he spoke to and what he spoke wasn't so recorded in the Bible like it is in the Book of Mormon, which makes it less particular, less stringent, and more generic. I don't think that's an accident. I think that's one of those areas where the adversary has seen fit to muddy up the waters in the recording of that Sermon on the Mount in the Bible. Now you may say, "Oh, Brother Harris," and you may have your opinion. Study it. See what you think. Does it make any difference in his teachings? Not really if you accept them and apply them. It just makes a difference in the understanding of how it was presented and for what reason he did it. And I think that gives better understanding. If we go on over to chapter 7, and let me see here. The end of the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible is recorded to end at verse 27, or that's all that's in red in my Bible. But there is commentary about it in verses 28 and 29. And then the lead-in on into chapter 8, I think, is kind of important. Following verse 27 in the Bible, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus has ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Again, that reference to that one word. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." He doesn't really describe in the Sermon on the Mount, however, like in Hebrews, the authority of the 12 and how they have the authority and nobody else does. But in the Book of Mormon, he does. And in fact, for the first 9 verses in chapter 7, which is the follow-up to the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's different from this in the Bible. Now you may say, well, sure, 2 different environments, 2 different continents, 2 different sets of people. Why would it not be the same? But in chapter 8 in the Bible, it says, "When he come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." And then it goes right into a section on healing of people. And it says, "And behold, there came a leper." But over in chapter 7 in the Book of Mormon is something that I think is very important. And it goes back to what I read just before the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon, which isn't in the Bible. "And now it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, he cast his eyes round about on the multitude and said unto them, Behold, you have heard the things which I have taught." The theme of the theme camp, the teachings of Christ. "Before I ascended to my Father. Therefore, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him will I raise up at the last day. And it came to pass that when Jesus had said these words, he perceived that there were some among them who marveled and wondered what he would concerning the law of Moses." At this point, he senses a concern, an unbelief, questions. And we read about that before the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon, which was not addressed in the Bible. And he says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had said these words, he perceived there were some among them who marveled and wondered what he would concerning the law of Moses, for they understood not the saying that old things had passed away and that all things had become new." So here again, right after his teachings, he's bearing down. And on one particular faucet of reality at that time, really. Behold, I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given unto Moses. No doubt it was fulfilled. Behold, I am he that gave the law. I am he who covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled, for I came to fulfill the law. Therefore, it hath an end. He really nailed the door shut. I suppose maybe with the number of Jews that were present in the Bible at that time, one might say, well, yeah, he wouldn't have been that blunt with them, because if he had, he'd have really been crosswise with the Sadducees and the Pharisees long before they actually took him and crucified him. And that's probably true. Behold, I do not destroy the prophets, for as many as have been fulfilled in me, verily I say unto you, shall all be fulfilled. Now that's a kind of a curious statement, because you might say, well, you just read where you'd fulfilled the law, and he says, I say unto you, they shall be fulfilled. That's future tense. What's he talking about? And because I said unto you that old things have passed away, I do not destroy that with which hath been spoken concerning things which are to come. That's because we haven't reached the end of the world, although, as Roger alluded to this morning, some yesterday thought it was, but we haven't gotten there yet, and there's more to come. That hasn't been fulfilled. Also, that wasn't part of the law that he fulfilled. You have to separate prophecy and fulfillment of law. And people tend not to do that. They tend to merge all this into one and generalize and then build a doctrine on it. And the churches of the world have done a great job at that. Let's go on over, well, at least in my book, I got to turn the page, to verse 9. For behold, the covenant which I made with my people is not all fulfilled. And that's true. Israel will return to their lands. They've already started. That part has. They will again be a nation. They will again be a power in the world. Christ will come unto them. There are things that they will receive that haven't happened yet. They haven't yet accepted Christ. They haven't yet accepted the Book of Mormon or any other records from any of the 12 tribes. He says, but the law which was given unto Moses have an end in me. Again, he drove the second nail in that door. The law is fulfilled, but not prophecy. And that's an important distinction and something that we should recognize. I want to go back here just a little and read to you what the theologians of the day say about this. This is a commentary in this study Bible. This happens to be a King James, and it's a Nelson. I suppose I could look up here and see who wrote this, but one of the theologians of the day. And he says, with reference to verse 17, in chapter 5 was, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, the future tense statement. And here's what they say about that. Having laid the foundation of the message in the summary statements of the Beatitudes, Jesus now proceeds to show the superiority of his message to that of the law of Moses. See, they regard it that his message doesn't replace it or is even built on it, but is superior to the law of Moses, but that they are two separate things. He makes it clear that he had not come to destroy the law. And they've got that in black, bold letters. So the theologians of the day aren't really accepting that he fulfilled the law. That is, the New Testament gospel is not contradictory to the Old Testament law. Rather, it is the ultimate fulfillment of the spiritual intention of the law. That's a wishy-washy backdoor explanation. Wherefore, the law hath degenerated into legalism among the Pharisees. Jesus now takes the law beyond mere outward observance to the inner spiritual intention of God, but they leave the law intact. That's not true. We just read it in the Book of Mormon. And it's mentioned in other places in the Bible, but it's as muddy as it is here in verse 17 and 18. He says, Verily I say, that phrase, is a unique form used by Jesus throughout his preaching to draw attention to the authority of his message. It is used as a designation as authoritative teaching. And then he goes into the Hebrew text, an explanation based on men's understanding of the language, which, as far as I'm concerned, doesn't make any difference. But he said, one jot or one tittle refers to the most minute letter and marks of the Hebrew alphabet. He explained that even the smallest statement in the law must be fulfilled. A jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It functions as a Y in English and looks similar to an apostrophe. A tittle is a small projection on the edge of certain Hebrew letters to distinguish them from one another. I hesitate to say, but I think some theologian is showing off his expertise of the Hebrew language there. But because of the seriousness of the law, Jesus emphasizes the importance of keeping even its smallest details. However, in the ultimate plan of God, the law was not to become an extra burden on the souls of men. No, indeed, it was not to be a burden at all. It was to be removed. However, placing the law by writing it on our hearts and placing it in our minds, in a sense, is even a greater burden. Because it brings to light our thoughts and dealings with our own conscience and saying, yes, I will or no, I won't, and making a decision. Where when you're dealing with the law, you do like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and you find a loophole, and you don't have to make a decision, a personal one. So, what's burden? Rather than pointing the way to salvation, the law convinced men of the need of the Savior. Well, I think that's probably true. Therefore, whosoever shall teach men so, but shall not live what he teaches, he shall be made the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach the principles and precepts of the law shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, and he has those in black bold letters. And the bottom line is coming up here pretty quick. He has three things: the least in the kingdom, those that teach it, and the greatest in the kingdom. This simply means, now the guy's going to interpret this for us. This simply means that God will reward the faithfulness and effectiveness of our lives, and that there will be varying degrees of blessings and reward in the kingdom. Not so. Not so. Even the restoration has gotten tangled up on that doctrine. We recognize it as probation after death. The Protestants teach it. It is not true. And they base it on that 17th and 18th verse, which I think has purposely been reworked. And I think the Book of Mormon straightens us out and points us to the truth. What is the basis? The doctrine. Baptism. What is salvation? Endurance to the end and keeping all of his commandments that he taught. And as Roger said this morning, that looks easy. No, that's not easy. It's work. And it's intended to be. It's our work every day to hang in there and do things right, to be an example, to show Christianity to others, to teach Jesus Christ. And to me, it was enlightening to learn how he talked first to the 12, and then to the multitude, and then back to the 12, and then summed it all up and told them all together what he had originally told them before he started the Beatitudes, that the Mosaic law had been fulfilled in him, and that it was his teachings, the very theme of the theme camp today, on which your salvation will be based, and that that's what you should adhere to. We should use these books together. Read one to check the other. And believe it, for it is the truth of the gospel. Thank you very much.